Life without money is impossible for all but the very few. I suppose those very few would include the President of the United States, whom I'm told carries no cash when he travels, and the Queen of England, who also does not have a purse by her side. I guess other people pick up the tab for the President and for the monarch. Or I suppose those who are severely ill, who are in specialized care nursing homes, people who perhaps are so medically desperate that they may not even be conscious, or are people that don't have to live with the daily concerns of cash and finances. But for just about everybody else, money is a necessary and an essential part of life. For the first grader, there has to be the money to pay for the field trip to the zoo or for the milk at lunchtime. For the CEOs of the Fortune 500 companies, there has to be a dealing not only with corporate finance, but with personal finance. For those chief executive officers have to write checks to the Internal Revenue Service, as do the rest of us. Even someone as famous as Raisa Gorbachev, the wife of the premier of the Soviet Union, the press tells us carries with her, when she goes to the summit conferences with her husband, the American Express card. And she would not leave home, as you know, without it. There is simply no escaping money. It's an essential part of life. So whether good or bad, whether rich or poor, Christian or not, we all deal with it. The question then isn't whether or not most of us deal with money. The question is, what kind of relationship to money do we have? Do we love it? Do we hate it? Does it control us, or do we control it? 1 Timothy chapter 6 presents four possible relationships to money. In some cases, those relationships may be used in tandem with one another, and in at least one case, the one is mutually exclusive of all the other. Our purpose tonight in the building of our theology of money is to take a look at those four possible relationships. The first, in 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 8, is contentment. And here is established a baseline for relationship to money. The apostle writes that there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Contentment is acceptance of a situation with peace. We have peace. That's the way it is. And without regret. Or another, and I think a clever way perhaps of stating it, is that the person who is content is the person who has adjusted his or her wants to that which he or she already has, instead of trying to adjust that which he or she has to that which that one wants. Now, that kind of contentment does not come naturally. You don't just have it. You're not born with it. It's a discipline, much like many other disciplines in life, and that kind of contentment is a discipline which is learned. That's why the Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians, "I have learned to be content." And the clear implication of that is that there was an earlier time in his life when he simply was not content financially or economically. It is at this point that he is writing to Timothy that he has begun for himself to develop a theology of money, and in that theology of money, there is a baseline, a minimum baseline for contentment. And he explains that. He explains it at first rather philosophically, saying that we came into the world with nothing and we go out of the world with nothing. That's not an original idea with the Apostle Paul. That idea is expressed elsewhere in Scripture, particularly the Old Testament book of Job, but it's also expressed often by heathen poets, by the Greek writers, by the people of the day. So it was a common philosophical notion that you're born with nothing in terms of money, and when you die, whatever you have is gone. But more practically, he specifies that if we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. I would take his reference to clothing to include shelter as well. And assuming that he includes shelter, he is saying that if we have food to eat, clothes to wear, a place to stay, then that ought be sufficient in terms of contentment. and that anything that we have that is beyond that is extra. It is a special additional gift and blessing from God. Now, to go to a baseline of food and clothing and shelter is indeed to go back to the basics. And there have been those who have sought to do that. Henry David Thoreau, of course, is famous for his writing years ago of Walden, where he went and lived in a reconstructed shack alongside Walden Pond in Massachusetts, and therefore only really a short period of time. He understood what it was like to be out of the busyness of all of the life of what was then his modern world. And what he wrote has become a classic, an adventure for others as well. For some, though, it has not been an adventure that has been sought. It has been an imposition, like the times of the Great Depression in the 1930s, when people who had much lost it, or people that had relatively little had virtually nothing and lived in the simplest way of back to basics, even barely basics of food and shelter and clothing. But the question here of contentment, I mean, what does it mean to us? Because most of us are not going to live by the side of Walden Pond or any other body of water, and most of us, we hope, are never going to again have to go through the economic disasters of the Great Depression of the 1930s. Few of us are likely to ever have to live at baseline minimum. Now, occasionally, here, even with the family of Wooddale Church, we have people who do that, who really have little more than food and clothing and sometimes don't even have shelter. But you know that that's the great exception. The great exception for most of us who are here in this room today. So when we talk about contentment, it is not something that we choose in terms of the level of baseline, nor is it something usually that is imposed upon us. But rather, it is a resolve that is part of our theology of money. But even beyond that, our theology of relationship to God, that we resolve before God to be content to accept that which we already have, and to count that as adequate to meet our material needs, and to live at peace with that which we already have. Now, in theory at least, such contentment promises great joy. It promises less anxiety, and we live in anxious times. It also promises enormous economic freedom. For those who have resolved to be content no longer can be the prisoners of materialism, nor need they acquiesce to the pressures of a society where money has become a god. But such contentment, it's hard to come by in our culture. We face enormous pressure. I suspect that we have been so vaccinated against it that we don't even realize the extent of the pressure that is ours to live with a society that is nourished on discontent, a desire that is continually driven into us to acquire more and more and more. Now, since contentment is learned, those who want to learn it must begin with a resolve and then seek to practice it. And I would say that that is indeed difficult to do. It takes a great deal of resolve. Perhaps it is symbolically saying that the automobile which one now drives, that there is the temptation to trade in, will be driven for at least one more year. Or the coat that has gotten us through the last couple of winters that may now be out of style is a coat with which we shall be content, even if we have the economic wherewithal to buy another one, but we shall see to it that it gets us through yet another winter. Or for those of us who are really going to resolve and willing to make an all-out sacrifice the next time the television quits, is to be content to get by for at least some period of time without replacing it. Contentment. To be at peace, not with nothing, but with that which is basically and minimally adequate. That is the number one possible relationship to money, at least in terms of the apostles' theology of money, which he sought to teach to his young friend Timothy. The second possible relationship in verses 9 to 10 is an extreme contrast, and some would say an awful tragedy by comparison. He writes that those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and hurtful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced their hearts with many pangs. Now look at the words that are used here to describe this second relationship. In verse 9, the desire to be rich. In verse 10, the love of money. This craving, verse 10 says, for money. So here is described a person who has all of life focused upon money, so that money has become a driving desire, a deep passion, a primary motivation in life. Maybe not all important, but right up there in terms of the level of importance. This is the kind of person who works mostly for money, so that a job is thought of not in terms of a vocation given by God or even the accomplishment of a task, but is thought of primarily in how much is paid by the hour or by the day or the week or by the year. This is the kind of person who, while reluctant to admit it, ought admit that everything has a price, everything, even friendship. And that if it came right down to a choice between money and friends, money would be chosen because friends, well, you can get other friends, but money is a wonderful possession to be in love with and to crave. This is the person who is always looking for new and different and better or worse ways of getting more money. It is the person who defines success and even his or her worth in terms of money. This is the person who feels very good when money is gained and feels very bad when money is gone. Now, the scripture says that this love of money stands at the root of life's evils. If you take this seriously, then you would have to say that crime, divorce, depression, sickness, all kinds of sins, whatever you seek to extract from the catalog of sins, have at root the love of money, this craving, this desire. I give you a quick Greek lesson here and explain to you that although that which I read, and maybe your translation of the Bible as well, in verse 10, says that the love of money is the root of all evils, actually that definite article, the root, is not in the original which the Apostle Paul wrote. So you might legitimately say that the love of money is a root of all evils, although for those who are really the Greek scholars here tonight, and there are some here tonight who are genuinely Greek scholars, they could argue that although the definite article isn't there, the grammatical structure of the sentence nevertheless calls for it in translation. But for most of us, that's simply an academic point. The real point that we need to understand here is that, regardless of the translation, this is serious stuff. That Paul's theology of money is saying that the desire to be rich, the craving for cash, the love of money, that it is a major generator, if not the major generator, of all of the sins of our lives and all of the sins in our world. Now, all of that being said, it's not very likely, if we took a poll here tonight, that many of us, at least publicly, would stand up and say, I love money. You know, draw a heart on a tree and put your initials there plus a dollar sign underneath, because we just wouldn't want to admit to that type of thing. Of all the relationships of money that are listed in 1 Timothy 6, though, my frightened guess is that love of money is, for many of us, the most frequent of relationships. Maybe we couldn't cast all of life as being one of these relationships or the other. Perhaps it would be better to say that there are certain days and certain years when one relationship is more typical of our money than others. But wouldn't we have to admit, most of us, that the love of money has been a relationship that we have known? To really love it, to really desire it, to really crave it, really want it. You know, it doesn't take very much money to love it. Actually, it doesn't take any money to love it. You can be in love with someone that you cannot have, and you can be in love with money that is not yours. The wisest and the best approach to any evil love affair is the same, whether it be an extramarital sexual affair or whether it be the love affair with money. The response ought be first to admit it, and that is extraordinarily difficult. And next, to break it off. And only those who have tried to break off affairs maybe can understand how painful and hard that is to do. And then to build barriers against ever having it happen again. For when we are in love with money, it is not good for us, nor good for God, nor good for anyone else. And so we ought to admit it and break it off and build the barriers with the hope that never we shall be in love with money again. The third relationship in Paul's theology of money that he seeks to teach to Timothy is in verses 11 to 16. And that may be seemingly unrelated. In fact, there are some Bible scholars who have labeled these last paragraphs of 1 Timothy 6 as miscellaneous admonitions and explain in their commentaries on 1 Timothy 6 that this is nothing but a series of unrelated topics. I find that really difficult to buy, because that which precedes verse 11 has to do with money, and that which follows verse 16 has to do with money, and so I take it that the paragraph from 11 to 16 has to do with money as well. Listen to it. "But as for you, man of God, shun all this. Aim at righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who, in his testimony before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach, all the way until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this will be made manifest at the proper time by the blessed and only Sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has ever or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." Did you notice how many times money was mentioned in that paragraph? Not one. Money isn't mentioned there at all. But the third relationship to money is powerfully addressed. It is the relationship of godliness. Now, if you look back, you see that in verse 11, godliness is that which focuses on righteousness and faith and love and steadfastness and gentleness. Or in verse 12, that godliness is that which focuses on faithfully fighting for Jesus Christ and upholding a Christian witness. Or in verse 14, that godliness is living a life which is unstained, free of reproach. Or in verse 16, that godliness is honoring the Lord. And yet no mention of money, although money precedes it and money follows it. Now that brings me to a theology of money thesis in this paragraph, although money is not mentioned. The thesis is simply that godly Christians don't focus on money. And that's why it's not mentioned. Although Timothy, when he read it, clearly understood that that was the topic that was being addressed. Paul is explaining that the godly relationship to money is a relationship that doesn't focus on the money, but focuses on righteousness and faith and love and steadfastness and witness and testimony and honoring the Lord Jesus Christ. That money is there? Of course money is there. We can't live. No Christian can live in isolation in this world or in this time or any other time. But money is not the major consideration. And that money is important only in terms of living for Jesus Christ. What does that mean practically? Well, it means that when someone has the relationship of godliness to money, and that money is gained, maybe through an inheritance or an investment or maybe a bonus or the sale of something or a paycheck, whatever it is, when money is gained, then the issue for the godly Christian is how to please God in that gain. Because the money isn't central, Jesus Christ is central. Now, on the downside, when that same Christian loses money through theft, through unemployment, through an investment loss, or perhaps through some great calamity, then the godly Christian does not focus on the loss of the money or the shortness of it. But the godly Christian instead again focuses on how to honor God in the loss. But God is always central. Righteousness, gentleness, all of these characteristics are central, and the money isn't. It's merely a means to please and honor God through the gain, or to please and honor God through the loss. Now, there's a fourth relationship to money, and you may find this an unusual one in verses 17 to 19. It is here that the apostle proposes a possible relationship to money that is that of riches. And here he speaks specifically to those who already have riches and not to those who are seeking riches. So you can decide whether you want to listen or not. If you're rich, you better listen. If you're not, then you can tune out to verses 17 through 19, which says, as for the rich in this world, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on uncertain riches, but on God, who richly furnishes us with everything to enjoy. They, that is the rich folk, they are to do good, to be rich in good deeds, liberal and generous, thus laying up for themselves a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of the life, which is life indeed. Here in Paul's theology of money that he's giving to Timothy and to others and to us, he gives some instructions on how, if you're rich, you ought to relate to money. Number one, he says, don't be haughty. That is, don't be proud and pompous and arrogant. Don't think that you're better or more important than anyone else simply because of how rich you are or how much money you have. Now, I've wondered why he would say this. And I've concluded something that you may have difficulty agreeing with. But I've concluded that as here stated, because this is the most likely, the most probable, the most predictable pitfall of the rich. And so he addresses it right off the top, that those who are rich are likely to become haughty, proud, arrogant, and think themselves better than others. And those who presume to think of themselves as exempt from this, who classify themselves as humble or different, are perhaps the most vulnerable of all. So to those who are rich, don't be haughty. Second, his instruction is, don't set hope on uncertain riches. And apparently that is another likely product of having wealth, that security will be sought in money. And he's saying, don't do that. Don't assume that the problem that you're going to face tomorrow can be paid for. The sickness or the bad relationship or the opportunity, whatever it is, don't assume that money is the answer and so find security in your money. But instead, set security in the Lord, because he is the one who gives everything to enjoy. So his instructions to the rich are, don't be haughty, don't set hope on uncertain riches, and third, to do good, to assume that your purpose is to do good to others, especially through liberally and generously giving from riches. To those who are rich, to give, to not be haughty, to not take confidence in uncertain riches. A couple of years ago, I was with a group of pastors, and one in that group was the pastor of a well-to-do church in Beverly Hills, California. And in the context of the conversation, he talked about the people in that church who, some of them, their names will be very familiar to us because they are among the most famous of people in the United States. He said to me that he has discovered in his years as being the pastor of that church that there is a principle there. He said that those who get richer tend to give less until eventually, if they get rich enough, they give nothing at all. Now, that is a tragic commentary on a love of money that has replaced a love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps he is doing something far more than the Apostle Paul ever did, for he did not condemn money, nor did he condemn those who are rich or riches themselves. To be sure, Paul's theology of money neither commends nor condemns riches, as long as those riches are not loved, and as long as those riches are rightly related to. So we have four different possible relationships to money: contentment and love of money, and godliness and riches. But maybe you thought, that's not the kind of list that's one thing mutually exclusive of another, nor is it a progression. It's a funny sort of list. It doesn't quite hang together. Well, you see, there are several different, actually seven different combinations that one might come up with in terms of those four relationships. For example, it is possible to have contentment. That is the person who can live within the baseline, who really is at peace with just having clothes and having food. Someone who genuinely does not love money, someone who really isn't godly, and someone who's broke, who doesn't have any riches. And they're at peace with that. So that's one of the possible combinations. A second possible combination is to just have love of money. People who just really love it. Now, if you love money, I would think that it is very, very difficult to be content, so that's excluded. I would say if one really is in love with money, that godliness is also very difficult, if not impossible. And it is possible to love money and not have riches. So one's life can be totally built around that single relationship of the love of money. A third possible combination is to just have riches. It's possible to have riches and not love them, not love money. It's possible to have riches and not be godly. It's possible to have riches and not be content. So a third combination is for riches to stand alone. A fourth combination is to have godliness and contentment. And that, as Paul explains, is a wonderful combination. This is the person who is focused upon the Lord and honoring Him, who is content to live at the economic baseline of food and clothing, who may, in fact, have no riches at all. And certainly if a person is godly and content, then there is no place for love of money in that person's life. There's a fifth possibility of combination, and that is to have godliness and contentment and riches. And of course, that would exclude the love of money. Because if you have the godliness and the contentment with your riches, you surely could not love money. That could not be the primary focus of life. A sixth possibility is to love money and be rich. And to many in our society, that is the quest of life, to really love it and to have it. That, of course, excludes contentment, and that, of course, excludes godliness. Or it's possible to have a seventh combination, and that's to have contentment and riches. And there are many people who would say, well, that's the marvelous way to do it, to not be in love with money. And, well, who cares about God? So to have the money and to be at peace with the money you have. Now, which of those seven combinations do you think you would like to describe you? There's got to be at least a few here tonight who would say, well, I'd pick number five. Yeah, that's sort of the way I'd like to be. I'd like to be godly and content and rich, big rich. Now, let me say that's okay if you are already rich. But if you are not already rich and you choose number five, by your choice of number five, you have really selected number two. Because you have really said that you're in love with money. You love riches, and the truth of it is that that excludes contentment. What a loss to live life as a malcontent. And it excludes godliness, and that is the greatest loss of all. Now, I'll tell you what the best choice is. The best choice is to so focus on godliness and to so choose contentment that we then accept riches if and when they come, but leave that to God's choosing rather than the basis of our drive and desire in life. To be godly and to be content and to accept whatever riches God gives to us as a very, very powerful and wonderful, but a very, very dangerous tool. One that is to be used for the glory of God.